If you would please now where you are, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, from Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And then turning down to chapter 5, verse 35 through the end of the chapter. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Subtlety is the lost art of restraint. Subtlety is the lost art of restraint. We live in a culture that defies and almost abhors subtlety. It is almost un-American to not be in your face, upfront and obvious. But it is here in the use of subtlety that the divine artist revels in communicating the deeper truths of his wisdom and secret mysteries, not upon the surface, but below, where only the vigilant observer and pursuer will relish and find real satisfaction discovering the hidden truths of the deep things of God in his holy word. We have already on numerous occasions considered how Mark, of the four gospel evangelists, is the herald of the heavenly mystagogy, as he was given the title by the Eastern Fathers of the Church. They honor him for his distinct and mysterious and subtle way of bearing witness to the identity of Jesus and his work in the gospel. Well, today will be no different as we consider one of the greatest mysteries that God has revealed to his people and subsequently to the whole world in and through the gospel. And that is the mystery of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we continue in our exposition of the gospel according to St. Mark, we have finished making our way through the large discourse of our great teacher, in which he has revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of God through the subtle use of the parable. But we move on in the narrative from the teaching discourse, and we now return to the miraculous acts of Jesus. And this first of a series of four wondrous works take place in the darkness of night upon the Sea of Galilee as the disciples attempt to cross over, which gives their teacher a moment to sleep. But the creation itself seems to turn against their mission, which will demonstrate their need for more than just the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom, and even more than merely a sleeping Savior. And like with the parables, in which much remains shrouded in mystery and many remain left in the dark, the sense of darkness deepens as we journey with Jesus and his disciples into a place of literal darkness, not only at night upon the waters of the deep, but as we cross over to the other side, in which Jesus will descend into the realm of spiritual darkness, where demons, disease, and death have permeated all that we encounter. And so we learn in the gospel that the darkness that has come over the land and the people can only ultimately be overcome if Jesus enters into this realm and experiences it himself and finally passes through it, so that the hope of dawn begins to shine. So he too must pass through the night of the darkness of the storm in order to come forth in resurrection light of the new day. So this subtle imagery we find beginning in Mark 35, running through the end of chapter 5, brings us to our primary purpose for our message today, which is Jesus himself must arise from death in order that we too might receive life. What is subtly disclosed in this series of short stories, with the crossing back and forth across the sea, beginning with the calming of the storm and culminating with Jesus raising a daughter from death, is a glimpse of the necessity of Christ and his resurrection. It may be difficult to see right now, but my hope and prayer is that it will become open, clear, and visible to you through the proclamation of the word as we proceed. And since this is the day of resurrection, in which we celebrate weekly our Lord's own resurrection every Lord's Day, it is right and it is good for us to be reminded and commemorate this particular truth in the preaching of his word this day. So the primary truth we want to meditate upon today is Jesus himself must arise from death in order that we too might receive life. And we will open up this primary purpose statement by considering three points this morning. And our first point is our dilemma. Our dilemma. What we have painted by the pen of the evangelist Mark are four subtle vignettes which reveal to us something about Jesus himself. But they also reveal something about us and our world and the problem that exists, which we experience while living in this world, in this life. Through the journey of Jesus and his disciples, Mark portrays the situation of all mankind, including Israel. God's people find themselves in this world which is racked by the results of sin. And so let us consider these four accounts and the context of the dilemma which they describe. The first here in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, reveals that this world and those of us who live in it are under the threat of death. We are under the threat of death. This is the situation the disciples find themselves in as they seek to make their way across the sea in order to bring Jesus safely to the other side. We read in verse 36 and 37, they took him along in the boat, but then suddenly a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was beginning to fill with water. Then they cry out to Jesus in panic so that they might not perish. But their situation and dilemma is one of the threat of death. It reminds us all that this world is filled with natural disasters, with devastation and destruction. This world is full of dangers which threaten our very lives to undo us with the reality of death, and it can happen at any moment. Sometimes we forget about this threat as we're moving our way through this life, but God reminds us here in His Word, and He even does so providentially today with the threat of this deadly virus. But this is our dilemma. The second story in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, portrays this world as a place of death, a place of death. We see as they finally came to the other side of the sea that they come to the country of the Gadarenes. And where do we find them? Where do they find themselves? But in the realm of the dead, in a graveyard, a cemetery. And there Jesus was met, not by a wonderful welcoming party, but by a wild man. Mark moves us from a wild windstorm upon the sea to being confronted by a wild man running among the tombs. A man possessed by 1,000 demons. The Gerasene demoniac is living in a graveyard. And Jesus and the 12 have not crossed the river Styx, the mythical boundary separating earth from the underworld, but have merely sailed across the sea to the other side of Galilee. But this place reminds us that this fallen world is under the sway of the evil one. Luther, in his famous hymn, states, "This world is filled with devils threatening to undo us." Our dilemma is one in which we too are in the place of death, the realm of the dead, as we live our lives in this world. Well, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5, as we cross once again back to the other side with Jesus and his disciples, we appear to be back in the land of the living, where once again the great multitudes of people gathered to him, except he is now met not by a man possessed by 1,000 demons living among the tombs, but by the ruler of the local synagogue, a house of God where the teaching and preaching and worship of God takes place, in which one of the elders of Israel, whose daughter lies at death's doorway. See, you can't escape it, can you? And he pleads with Jesus to come that she might be healed and live. Again, not only humanity in general, but even God's own covenant people. Even an elder and ruler of the church in Israel is under the power of death. The power of death. But then while on his way to her, there is an interruption. For Jesus has noticed amongst the pressing crowds that someone has touched him in a very special way, in which power has gone out from him. And in chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, we find a woman who has been existing with a debilitating and defiling disease for 12 years. According to Old Testament ceremonial law, she was constantly in a state of uncleanness. Like a leper, she could not join the people of God for worship and could not find relief for her ailment. She was also under the power of death. The power of death. She is walking defilement and death, suffering from a living death because of her devastating disease. But then the news comes, before Jesus and Jairus can continue, that his daughter has died. His daughter is dead. She has succumbed to the threat and the power, and now the reality of death. The reality of death. So our dilemma is clearly revealed here, that we are all destined to come to the same end as this little girl. Oh, we may live longer than she does and did, but if in the end that is all, then it is just a matter of days and degrees. And in the knowledge of it, finally, our hope vanishes in the reality of the shadow of this dark dilemma that looms over us all our lives, the one we call death. Our inevitable dilemma is one of death. Death is enemy number one, which Scripture calls our last, final, and ultimate enemy. And everyone is on a journey leading to death. It just depends on when, where, and how. The why is already plain and clear from Scripture. It's because of sin. By sin, death entered into the world. And this is our ultimate dilemma. It is a certainty that no one can cheat, for it will find you at your appointed time. So this threat, this place, this power, this reality, this dilemma of ours brings us to our second point this morning. Our desperate need. Our desperate need. These miracle stories at the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5 differ somewhat from the previous miracle accounts in chapters 1 through 3, in that Mark provides much more vivid description concerning the emotion of the characters. Mark, through the inspiration of the Spirit, makes us feel their sense of desperation. They are driven to confess their own helplessness in each of their specific circumstances. The disciples find themselves in dire straits, whirled about by the sudden tempest while their teacher slumbers. The boat is filling up with water and sinking. So they are forced to cry out, which appears as a critical rebuke in chapter 4, verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Those whose labor and very life was charted by navigating those very waters daily are compelled to acknowledge their desperate need for salvation from him who took no notice of the storm as he was asleep in the stern of the ship. The demon-possessed man has been beaten and chained by others in an attempt to restrain him to that place of death so that he would not bother the living nor their livelihood. Now he lashes himself with stones in a desperate attempt to purge himself of his inner turmoil. The legion of unclean spirits causes the possessed man to race toward Jesus and prostrate himself before him in a desperate bid to ward off their bodily exile. We even see the townsfolk from the Gadarene region desperately pleading with Jesus to get him to leave their territory before he destroys any more livestock. The father whose daughter lies at death's door is desperate that she be restored to health and falls before Jesus' feet in a frantic plea for help. And he must be encouraged to not give up hope, but to only believe when his servant comes and announces that his little girl has in fact died. And he is no less desperate than the woman who has dried up all her funds on fruitless remedies and has wasted her living on the powerless physicians in exchange for the affliction that cuts her off from normal social functioning and communal fellowship. She presses through the throngs of people to only merely be able to touch Jesus' clothing in the desperate hope of receiving the healing her broken body desperately needs. Those most open to receiving Jesus' life-giving power in their lives are those who recognize their own desperate need of it. But even those who are not open to his life-giving power are no less desperate, but have convinced themselves that they do not need it. But what we find here in all of these accounts, my friends, are different people from different walks and stations of life with various hardships and difficulties, but they all relate to the one dilemma that is the same as yours and mine, the problem of death itself. And they all, in one way or another, communicate and acknowledge their desperate need and thus are crying out and pleading to the only one who can actually satisfy and fulfill their need. Which brings us to our third and final point, our deliverance. Our deliverance from our dilemma of death. Mark uses these four subtle vignettes together to unveil our dilemma, our desperate need, but also our deliverance. We clearly see Jesus within all of these stories as the deliverer. Jesus is the deliverer. He rebukes the chaotic storm and sea that threatened to destroy him and his people. We see the deliverance of the disciples from the peril of death. Then on the other side of the sea, we find him having no problem walking amongst the tombs and taking absolute control over the legion of demons and delivering the man from their possession. He himself controls the realm of death and devils in delivering the demoniac from his bondage. Then, back across the sea again, Jesus delivers this woman who was experiencing a living death from both defilement and disease, where no earthly physician or medicine or treatment could help. He heals her immediately by the mere touch of his garment. Then finally, Jesus powerfully demonstrates that in his presence, physical death is merely equated with being asleep and needing to be awakened. So he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked. He delivers Jairus' daughter by his mere touch of her hand and word from his mouth. So we see Jesus' mighty works and miraculous acts of deliverance here in multiple ways. Quelling the storm, a mighty exorcism, a great healing, and ultimately by raising the dead. All pictures of our ultimate deliverance from the death and curse of sin by Jesus, our deliverer. And we also see that Jesus himself must enter our world. Jesus must enter our world into the place and the realm of death, into the context of death among the people, passing through the sea with his disciples, entering into the graveyard among the tombs where the demoniac dwells, pressing and pushing through the crowds where disease and illness is born, and where he might be touched by those who would defile and spread uncleanness to others. And finally, by entering into the house where the dead abide. So into the house of the dead. So by Jesus entering into the boat with his disciples, into the tombs with the demoniac man, into the throngs and crowds of the multitudes, and finally into the house of the dead, he enters into our world, enters into our dilemma by taking upon himself our humanity and everything that comes with it: disaster, demonic possession, defiling disease, and especially death itself. All the miseries and troubles of this world. Jesus must enter into the world, into the place where his people live, where we are, in order to deliver us. But although this is true, this is all true, this does not quite bear the full truth that we are considering here today in our primary purpose statement, that Jesus himself must be seen as the one succumbing to death itself and arising from it. Well, how do we see this picture communicated in our passage? Well, again, remember how we began this message, discussing subtlety, secrecy, mystery, Mark's own unique style and way of communicating. You might be thinking, okay, all right. But again, where do we see it then? Where do we see the subtle picture of Jesus dying and arising in our passage? In the simple, short picture revealed in two verses, in verses 38 and 39, of Jesus sleeping and waking. Now, am I saying that Jesus is actually dying in verses 38 and 39 and being raised from the dead in these verses? No. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that Mark is using this as a subtle picture of that truth. Well, why would I say so? Well, here's the case. First, this is the only instant where we are told that Jesus sleeps in the entire gospel. Now, does that mean he didn't go to sleep? Of course he did. Yes, he slept every day. But it's interesting that this is the only place that we are told in the entire gospel that he sleeps. So it is at least notable and should spark our attention. It is, of course, it does, of course, speak of his humanity, which his death certainly does. Second, remember the use of what is called by literary scholars as the inclusio, or the bookend method of structuring and connecting stories together into a series, which we have considered before several times. If this first story in verses 35 through 41 of chapter 4 is the front bookend of the series, then the story of the girl rising from the dead is the final and closing bookend, and it would necessarily parallel this one. And it does. How? By listening carefully to Jesus' words at the end of chapter 5, verse 39, where he says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." Using the analogy of Scripture, or Scripture interpreting Scripture, Jesus is making the analogy between sleep and death, which we also see throughout the New Testament Scriptures. Paul uses it continually on a number of occasions throughout his epistles, especially in the premier resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. But not only this, but thirdly, the very language itself, it lends itself to this connection, analogy, imagery, and picture in the way it is used. The very term in Greek used in chapter 4 for "he arose" is the same verb used in chapter 5, verse 41, when Jesus said to the little girl, "I say to you, arise." And this same word is also used throughout the gospel with clear reference to the resurrection of the dead. And it is also used to speak of Jesus' own resurrection throughout the epistles. Now, was Jesus literally sleeping in the boat in chapter 4? Yes. And was the daughter literally dead in chapter 5? Yes. But the point I am making, and that I believe Mark is making, is that in a very subtle way, these two things are connected to one another, and the one helps to explain the other, and vice versa. In what way? Well, again, the account of the raising of the dead girl at the end of chapter 5, and especially Jesus' comment in verse 39, sheds new light upon what Mark, by the inspiration and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, is doing literally at the end of chapter 4 with Jesus sleeping and rising. And so what is that message? What is he subtly trying to convey? What is the truth that Mark is trying to communicate in the way he has put these various accounts and stories together as he has? It is to communicate this very simple, clear, and yet subtle, secret, and rather mysterious word of truth, that Jesus must arise if we are to be saved. Jesus must arise if we are to be saved. So as we see these various stories connected, this is a truth which runs through them all. Consider it as we use this connecting truth that Mark has given throughout all these things. Jesus must arise if the disciples are to be delivered from the storm at the sea, from their peril. Jesus must arise if the man is to be delivered from possession, oppression, and bondage from the demonic legion. Jesus must arise if the woman is to be truly healed and cleansed from her debilitating disease and ultimate defilement. And finally, Jesus must arise if Jairus' daughter is to be truly raised from the dead. Not just temporarily, as we see here in our story, because guess what? She dies again. She will die. But we're talking about the full, complete, and eternal resurrection. Jesus must arise, not out of just natural sleep, but ultimately arise from death itself. That is the deeper, more subtle, and mysterious message which Mark, through the infinite wisdom of the Spirit, is proclaiming here in chapter 4 and 5. Jesus must arise if we are to be saved. And just as Jesus rebukes his disciples here following the miracle of calming the storm for their lack of faith, so he also rebukes his disciples following his resurrection. We see it at the end of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16, but this is most clearly presented by Luke in his Gospel in chapter 24 with the two walking upon the road to Emmaus. There Jesus was veiled from their sight, even after his resurrection. Just as in this account, in a sense, Jesus also is shrouded in darkness, because even though they have been following him and witnessing his miracles and hearing his great teaching, they don't yet fully grasp who Jesus truly is. So I hope and pray you can see in our story here that there is a glimpse, like a miniature gospel, or a gospel within the gospel here in this little story and throughout chapter 5. There is this theme of death being overruled and overturned and life being brought forth from death. So through death, as Christ comes through, Christ through death brings forth life in his resurrection. So there is resurrection doctrine hidden here, permeating these events, symbolized here, represented here, and taught here in these miraculous accounts, which point to the teaching of Christ's own resurrection. And what is the point and the link again, going back to the parables? That Jesus has come as the great teacher to teach us about the reality of the kingdom of God. He's the sower of the seed, the preacher of the word. But then at the end of chapter 4, in verses 35 through 41, and throughout chapter 5, Jesus is showing and revealing and manifesting himself that it is only through his authority and power as the king himself, in conquering his and our greatest enemy, death itself. How? By his act of moving through death, taking it upon himself, and passing through it into new life that makes access, the way open, to the kingdom of God for you and me. By the death and resurrection of our king, he is reversing the curse through his death and bringing in new life. He must arise to bring us safely into his kingdom forever. Jesus must both enter our dilemma and even death itself, which is the overall message of the Gospel of Mark. It's the message of the good news of a crucified king who has raised from the dead and conquered death itself. That is the direction we are heading, my friends, where we are going, brothers and sisters. This is the good news. Not only that Jesus died, but that in dying he defeated death forever. How? By the power of his resurrection, by the power of his new life. His resurrection is the good news of the message of new creation, a whole new world, a new covenant, a new family. The good news of his power, of his resurrection, is the power of God unto salvation. The point here is that Jesus had to pass through death first in order for all of us, his people, to be ultimately delivered from death. And that is what is subtly being communicated here in this series of short stories following his teaching concerning the mystery of the kingdom of God. Again, the connection is that this truth, that Jesus himself must arise from death in order that we too might receive life, is the key to which the kingdom of God is mysteriously opened to us, that we too might enter into God's rule and reign through Jesus the King and enjoy his resurrection life. Here then is how we cross over to the other side in the ultimate sense. From crossing over from this world of disaster, demons, disease, and death, how? By Jesus arising from the dead and restoring order out of chaos, casting out the evil one that holds us in bondage, healing us from our defiling disease of sin, and by raising us from the dead to live his new life, his resurrection life in and through us. His resurrection is our hope, our life, our deliverance, and our ultimate salvation. And finally, what ought to be our response? What ought to be our response, the result of our deliverance from our dilemma of death? Well, as we see throughout our passage, throughout these stories, first, it should produce faith in us. Faith in us. We should believe in Christ and his life-giving power over the natural realm, over the supernatural realm, over every form of disease, and especially over death itself. This is a faith that should cast out every kind of ungodly fear. In every one of these accounts is the contrast between fear and faith. One might expect that someone with such power as Jesus would arouse overwhelming joy. But as we search and observe the stories, instead, many respond to Jesus with fear. The disciples fail to have faith and panic when threatened by the sea storm. Jesus chides them for their lack of faith, which remains their trust in him. The villagers from Gerasa become afraid when they observe the demonized man whom they have been powerless to control, now in his right mind sitting at Jesus' feet. The woman with the flow of blood is petrified to be called out by Jesus among the crowd. And Jesus encourages the ruler of the synagogue not to fear at the news of his daughter's death, but only to believe. My friends, faith flings wide the gates to receive Christ's life-giving power and casts out all fear. And the second response and result that should arise from so great a deliverance from our dilemma of death is worship. It's worship. We see it from the awe-inspired question of the disciples in chapter 4, verse 41. In both the demoniac in verses 5, verse 6, and the delivered man in begging to go and be with Jesus in chapter 5, verse 18. We see it with the woman falling down before him in chapter 5, verse 33. And finally, by all in response to his resurrection of the girl in overwhelming amazement at the end of chapter 5. Our fear ought to move from our own situation and circumstances to fearing him who has new life-giving power that controls all creation, both in heaven and upon the earth, both visible and invisible. So may we be moved to worship him through faith. And one last thing to remember, that our hope and faith is not merely in the general resurrection, in the resurrection in general, but it is founded upon and rests in the resurrection of Christ himself, his resurrection. As the Apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, and you remain in your sins and under the power of death. And if this be the truth, then also all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if this be true as well, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, and none of this is true, that he is raised, we are all men to be most pitied. Why? because this is our hope. This is our faith. This is where we are going. This is where we are heading and moving toward as we are all united in Christ. Again, it's in Christ and His resurrection from the dead. The conquering of the last and greatest enemy, death, so that we have been brought forth from death into new life. And if not, and this life is all there is, then why do we strive and struggle and suffer? What advantage is it to me, the apostle goes on to say, if the dead do not rise? If not, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's no hope, future hope, of anything better to come than what we find here in the chaos, curse, misery, peril, danger, oppression, bondage, disease, and death. That's all that we have. But the apostle goes on to tell his Corinthian friends, do not be deceived, but believe in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Word of God. The general hope of the resurrection in the Old Covenant promises gives way to the new and deeper light in the fulfillment of Christ in the New Covenant, to make our hope, the blessed hope, in Christ's resurrection, which is subtly intimated here in Mark 4 and 5. Christ has arisen. Jesus has arisen so that you might be saved through belief and faith and repentance in Him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, arose from the dead in order that you too might receive life in Him and in Him alone. This is the good news of the gospel, my friends. May it be proclaimed and shared with all men everywhere to the praise of His glorious name. Amen. We thank You, Father, for the hope we have in Your Son's resurrection, knowing that it is but the first fruits of the benefit He has secured for those who believe and receive from Your gracious hand all the blessings of Your precious promises, which You have bestowed upon Your Son alone and those of us who have been so privileged to be united to Him by faith. Forgive us for fearing the things of this life and of this world, even of death itself. Transform our ungodly fear into a holy fear of You, our great Creator and Redeemer, from which arises faith. Faith in the One whom You have sent to save us through His own death and resurrection from the dead. May our faith and hope be established forever as the work of His salvation is ever before You, who works all things according to Your own eternal decree and everlasting will for the purpose of Your own glory. May You continue to receive praise from that resurrection life of Your Son as it is worked in, out, and through our lives by the power of Your Spirit working in us, to the exaltation of the name of Him whom You have exalted and granted to sit upon Your throne in glory, under the time of His return to finish His work in subduing all things above and below, visible and invisible, in all of creation under His feet, and for Your honor to fulfill all which You have planned from all eternity. We praise You and thank You, O Father, in the name of Your Son, by the power of Your Spirit, according to Your word. Amen.